You are listening to a sermon series from Open Door Fellowship Church.
Elders, would you guys join me up here? This is a beautiful celebration morning that we get to this morning together. Dedicate a new elder with an Open Door Fellowship. Back a few months ago, almost exactly 3 months ago, can I wait on Tom?
No. Tom, he's here.
Tom, get up here. All right.
And Janet.
And Janet. Calm and Janet. Come on up here. A few months ago, we shared with you the introduction of Tom, as we've been spending a lot of time with him before this. And then over these past 3 months, several of you have been spending time together with Tom and some of us, and discovering how I get to trust this person as a shepherd and overseer. Well, this morning, we get to dedicate Tom as an elder in this body. So, Jason.
This is one of the formal things that we do, and so we have some formal words to read. Bear with us. We're gathered together in the name of our Lord and in the presence of God to dedicate to the service of Jesus Christ Tom and Janet Rickner. Tom is being recognized today as an elder of Open Door Fellowship Church. Tom has prepared some words, so he's going to share those words.
Oh. Good. So Jason introduces me, and I'm Tom, and this is my wife Janet, and we have three kids, Jessica, Jacqueline, and Tommy. And we came here to Open Door about 10 years ago after finally saying yes to an invite from Kathy and Brian Smith over the years. I said, yes, that's where we come, so I appreciate that. I want to tell you a little bit about me, for those who don't know me. I was born in Kentucky and raised in rural Indiana, and I was 8 years old when Jesus asked me to be my Savior. So Indiana, beautiful Kentucky bluegrass, and I have a dog and a fishing pole, and I run around, and I enjoy life. And I'm blessed to have parents that instilled in me at a young age that God's love for me was unchanging, and I remember them telling me many times that there's nothing you can do that's going to stop us from loving you, and that's true for God, and so I appreciate that. It was my third grade year that I started to learn a little bit that it always isn't going to go perfect for me. Dad's a high school basketball coach, and he has two losing seasons in Indiana, and that's a no-go. So, and so he was fired, and I remember about a month after that, Mom's diagnosed with rheumatoid arthritis. So the family decides it's best we move out here to Glendale, Phoenix. And so I start fourth grade year down in Glendale. And sorry, Mike, thanks. That's all right. And it's weird, right? I mean, it's hot, and the grass is horrid, and there's fences.
What grass?
Yeah, right. And yeah, the rocks. And and I don't know anybody. And the kids I do meet are more harsh than what I was used to out in Indiana, okay? So about 4 years after that, it's my summer, my eighth grade year, and my father dies in a car accident out in Belton, 35th. And then Mom immediately has to get a job and start raising my 8-year-old sister and I. So in 4 short years, I mean, my perfect stability and peace has gone to people who don't know me, and I don't really feel safe. And I don't remember feeling angry, but God, I never questioned his love for me, and I knew that he didn't cause these things to happen to me. But at the same time, I also never tried to understand, and in fact, probably avoided what it meant for those bad things to happen to one he loved, me. And I didn't really realize there was this undercurrent of fear. I fear that something bad was eventually going to happen again, and it always does, so my fear is vindicated. Now, I'm not trying to say I cornered the market on bad things. I know other people have had similar things, and in fact, more worse, but that's what I experienced. And I also don't want you to get the feeling that I've had this horrible life. If you know me, I've loved my life, and I enjoy it. But that's kind of my experience. So with that, we come to Open Door about 10 years ago. Sorry. being here at Open Door, I've had the opportunity to hear teaching about how God is not just concerned about my eternal salvation, and though he is, and that is evidence of the death and resurrection of his son, Jesus, but that he's also deeply concerned about my here and now, and the evidence of that is that he dwells in me. Being here, I've been challenged to look back at my life and see how God has always been with me, how he's protected me from things that were meant to harm me, while letting me experience other things that were meant to harm me, but not before he reshaped them, so they were actually for my good. And I'm not saying that I'm glad that I experienced sadness in my life. What I am saying is that God did not allow the sadness to disqualify me. In fact, he has allowed me to see how he's transformed these events to mold and protect me. That through these events, God grabs a hold of me and allows me to experience the great depth of his love. Such a huge love that sometimes I feel like I'm coming apart at the seams because I can't comprehend it all. So given this, I still could not ever come up with a response. And it irritated me when people were asked about, what are you passionate about? I don't remember being passionate about anything, really. Passionate about my wife and my kids, I need to be careful. But I mean, just everything in my life, I'm not passionate about anything. I now understand that was probably because I was afraid that something bad was going to happen again. So I protected myself by not letting my hopes get too big or my dreams get too big. And by not getting too close to others. So it's been here with you and through all of you that I've come to realize I'm very passionate. I'm passionate about helping others see how our God is with us even when the worst things are happening to us. That he's actively working our life events to bless us and others we come in contact with. My hope is for us and others to know how deeply God loves, how as believers we have a place and standing with him. I want others outside these walls to know that we genuinely care about them, and for the simple reason that God loves them and wants to bring them back home. So early in this process, Janet asked me, right up in your face, so why do you want to be an elder? And so that question circulates and bangs around my head throughout this multi-year process, and I answer. It is here where God has matured me in my understanding of who he's made me to be. It is here that God has awakened me to my passion for others and to this place that I call home, a place where I have people who know me and where I feel safe. So it is here that I willingly and gladly, with these guys, give up being isolated and scared to be in this community, to have the privilege and responsibility of protecting and encouraging us in experiencing, growing, sharing and passing on God's life-changing message of love, and that love that has changed me. Thank you.
I love you. Man, I just like being with you. Devry is going to come up and share some words about Tom.
To honestly affirm a brother or sister and who they are in Jesus is one of my favorite things to do. The better you know the person and the closer you are to them, the more precious it becomes. I feel incredibly privileged, Tom, to affirm you as you're installed as an elder. I already had a significant amount of trust for Tom months before I actually met him. Our youngest daughter, Whitney, has always had an ability to discern the hearts of people she interacts with. Shortly after we started attending Open Door, she went on a mission trip to Mexico. It was a small group, and there were only 5 adult males on the trip. When they returned, she said to me, "Dad, it's the first time I've been around other men your age and felt as safe as I do with you." Tom was one of those men. Since then, I have been blessed to be in a small group with Tom for over 6 years. In that time, Tommy has become one of my trusted circle and a man I am safe to share the very worst of me with. I am very excited to see him become an elder, and I'd like to offer a few reasons why. Tom grew up in a home where legalism was not the norm and where he experienced true unconditional love. As he shared his life with our group, I always admired this. It is not that Tom never had issues, but his parents never seemed to shame him and he always felt loved. I believe this is why he is so comfortable in his own skin. I have never felt like Tom is trying to prove himself or be someone he's not. His dad died when he was in the 8th grade. The absence of his father was a lot to overcome, and I don't think it happened overnight. But it also made him extremely aware of others in pain. He is very insightful and sensitive. He is very discerning, and he enters in with those that let him. Tom is kind of a watchful listener and waits to weigh in until he really has something of value to share. In our small group, we learn to really appreciate his practical wisdom for our lives. When Rickner speaks, we listen. Tom is a good and honorable man of God, of whom there are many words to describe. He's an encourager, optimistic, vulnerable, sacrificial, compassionate, loyal, fun-loving, and dependable. He loves his family fiercely and genuinely wants others to know how deeply God loves them. He is a lover of people, and he loves our community. I will gladly come under his leadership because I believe he will lead for the benefit of our little family, and he will humbly listen to our Lord for direction. If you will give him the opportunity to earn your trust, you will find him trustworthy. We are blessed to have all these men serve and protect our body. May God richly bless them.
I'm going to read to you guys from 1 Timothy 3. It says, "It is a trustworthy statement if any man aspires to the office of elder. It is a fine work that he desires to do. If an elder, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil."
And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. Paul says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you elders, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified."
Tom, I get the privilege of asking you and Janet a couple questions. Tom, do you sincerely believe that you have been led by the Holy Spirit to engage in his work and to assume these responsibilities?
We do, Tom.
Tom, will you be diligent in prayer in the reading and study of God's word and in such studies as shall help you grow in your role and responsibilities as an elder? Tom, in humble dependence upon the Lord, will you make it the supreme purpose of your life to give yourself unreservedly to this work of Christ as an elder at Open Door Fellowship?
I will, with the help of God.
Tom, will you earnestly seek to carry forward your ministry in humility, in sincerity and love, committed to a godly life and labor in hearty cooperation with your fellow elders under the direction of the Lord?
Tom Rickner, you're an elder at Open Door. Amen. Now, do something. Take 30 seconds and start right here and look at as many faces as you can. These are now the people that you will have a significant influence on. God has now entrusted you, this body, this family, our family, to serve these people, to worship with these people, to laugh, to cry, to argue, to reconcile. All those things now happen with God's giving you the opportunity to shepherd this fellowship with us. And on behalf of the elders, myself personally, we couldn't be happier.
If we could all stand. Now comes our time to make our commitment to Tom. So I will read some words, and then there's a slide that we'll all read together. When God calls members of our body to minister with us as our elders, we too are called to renewed consecration. As this, our fellow brother, accepts the privilege and responsibility of eldership, let us assure him that we are with him in spirit and will support him faithfully with our prayers and respect. So everyone together, we promise to
uphold you with our prayers on your behalf, with our love and encouragement.
We promise to maintain
a commitment to our Lord Jesus Christ and to each other, and now choose before the Lord to submit to you as one of our elders. We respect God's word and believe with you that your role as an elder is the way God chooses to govern this church.
I'm going to ask you to do one more thing. We're going to pray for them. And that means if you would leave your chairs and come as close as you can, so we have one continuous laying on of hands.
Try and step on that first step.
Let's pray. Father God, Tom is now our elder.
Amen.
This is my elder. Oh God, would you give this couple, this family, the incredible delight that we have had as elders. Yeah. Oh, God. How did this get to happen? Father God, would you give them that great pleasure? Would you give them the honor of getting to stand in the gap with people who are hurting, with people who need to be released, with people who are frightened, confused, who are lost? Mm-hmm. Oh, God. We declare as a body, Father, thank you. You have done well in bringing us this family. And we say, we celebrate that he is becoming an elder. Now, God, protect them. There is an evil one who is aware of what is taking place today. Yeah, there truly is. And, Father, he will try to disrupt, and he will try to create creases and wedges and places to harm. Would you allow us as a body to treat them in a manner worthy of an elder, mm-hmm. that we would protect them, mm-hmm. and stand with them and love them and speak into their lives? Mm-hmm. Oh, God, mm-hmm. for many years, would you let this family be able to permeate in love all who walk through these doors? Mm-hmm. Yeah. We give them to you now in the strong name, stronger than any name in the whole universe. Amen. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Amen.
Amen. Hey. Good morning, everyone. Thank you, guys. It's been a long time since I've been here. And so we've planted some trees since I've been gone. That's great. That's great. Gosh, Tom, so beautiful. Janet, your mom, everybody, this is just a beautiful day. I just see this row of friends and family that is sacred. Just so, so, so good. Well, since I've been gone, Paul has been kicked out of a number of cities, and today we get to watch him get kicked out of two more. Should we pray? He's not even most of the way done with his second journey. If you're not there, turn to Acts chapter 17. We are in the middle of the book of Acts, and I'll be doing these next 2 weeks, and then Caleb will do 2 weeks, and then Jason 2 weeks, and we'll just keep doing that. Just everybody will, if you just raise your hand, you'll do 2 weeks. We'll just keep doing. So far, Paul has been threatened and attacked by mobs. nearly everywhere he goes. He's been driven out of almost every city. He has been left for dead after being stoned by an angry mob. He has been beaten with rods. He has been thrown in jails. It is the fulfillment of what God said to Ananias, remember, on that road on the way to Damascus in Acts 9:15, where he says, I want you to go now, don't be afraid. He is a chosen instrument of mine. He's going to bear my name before the Gentiles and eventually kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he's going to have to suffer for my name's sake. And now it's happening. Before I even touch the verses, I want to give a reflection that I've been holding on to all week, that what I see in Paul all the way through this book, you know what I don't see? Fear. I know he was afraid, but he keeps going into the center of the storm. I, you know what I don't see? I don't see shock. I don't see disillusionment or disappointment or regret or a sense that he's being played or treated unfairly by God. Man, I look at, I had it been me, the text might read this way. John slowed his pace a bit and found himself visiting various locally owned restaurants in the area, playing bocce ball with the locals and enjoying an occasional pomegranate spritzer. But Paul believed these truths. I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself. Oh gosh, who gets to preach this? So that I may finish my course and the ministry which I've received from the Lord Jesus. This is what I get to do. This is what he gave me to do, and I'll keep moving forward, and nothing's going to disillusion me to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. So Paul, we are watching someone who understands their purpose, who understands what real life is about now. And by the way, this is not just for Paul, this is for every one of us the moment we find ourselves putting our hope in the living Jesus Christ. And Paul does something else. He's given up his rights to an independent life. And in doing so, he gave up nothing and gained everything. John, if you put up the next slide. Here's what I would say I can struggle with, we can all struggle with. Why, but somehow trying to get saved and get to go to heaven, but still hold on to my free agent status. And it doesn't work. While trying to pretend that we're content with what we think we've been denied, we pursue our wants and miss his life and purpose in us, which would actually give us much more than we ever wanted. A crazy, stunning, supernatural reality is those living with purpose larger than their own self-interest, they are given as a gift joy, contentment, and fulfillment. I look all the way back at Ecclesiastes and Solomon after he tried every way he could to have God and yet still be his own man and run his life the way he wanted, even independent of his God. He says later, when he's just trash near the end of his life, he says, where is it? 2:26, where he says, for a person who is good in his sight, and when you read good in his sight in the Old Testament, read one who trusts him. He has given as a gift wisdom and knowledge and joy. For the one who trusts him, for the one who believes him, for the one who does not run away from his life, he gives as a gift wisdom and knowledge and contentment and joy. I wrote this, that wisdom is the ability to understand what counts. And joy is the ability to deeply experience what counts. So you see Paul later on really telling us what this looks like in Philippians 4, 12, and 13, where he says, look, I know something. I know how to get along with humble means, and I know how to live in prosperity, and in every circumstance, in any circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having an abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Contentment is not passive and begrudging acceptance, but to be captured with fulfillment. Stop. Hold that up there for a second. Contentment is not passive and begrudging tolerant acceptance, but to be captured with fulfillment, to find yourself walking along the Ignatius way that Paul's walking along and breathing it in every single moment and saying, Silas, what flower is that? What am I looking at there? Knowing he's going to get beaten with rods in the next city, he smells the air and can tell the difference 5 miles from the Aegean and 1 mile and 10 feet from the Aegean. The secret that Paul talks about, thanks, John, is not God strengthening him to try and enjoy lesser resources, but to enjoy the life that is in living for his purposes. There is only a tempered level of joy that is allowed to the self-driven, the self-reliant, the self-interested. So they can fight for their rights and resources and contentment, but it'll always return within a limited sphere. So you can reach the top, get it all, find your dream world, and still be hollow and disillusioned. So I want us to look carefully at Paul, because I want us to talk about grace for just a second. You've heard there has not been a message where the word grace has not been used in maybe all my years at Open Door. But if we have ever concluded that grace means that we get a pass from being active and intentional, sacrificial lovers, we have believed in something far less and qualitatively different than grace. You're a bondservant to love, to sacrificial love, to giving your life away. What a beautiful thing. All of what grace does is allows healing and freedom and not trying to perform or pose or bluff for God so that you can be free to get to love and be loved. So watch Paul. Watch how fully engaged and alive he is. This is life. This life is who you are. It's what you most want to live. Anything less is beneath you and not worthy of the real you. So in our passage today, it says that now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia and came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Throw that slide up there of where we are, John. All of what's going to happen today is a 100-mile stretch from Philippi, Amphipolis, down here to Apollonia, and then to Berea. That'll be and there's like 30 miles in between each of them. It's about a four-day walk that he'll do, and you'll see at the end of our time, Berea, and you'll see at the end of this that he'll get shipped off by himself. Timothy and Silas will stay behind here, but he'll go into Thessalonica first. From Philippi. Thessalonica is the capital of the whole region of Macedonia. That stretch there, 100 miles, connects the Aegean Sea with the Black Sea. There is, it is called the Ignatius Way, and it'll cross the entire area of Macedonia. Hugely, all the conquerors, this was their route that they took, and now Paul's on it. And it says, according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, this Jesus Christ who I'm proclaiming to you, he is the Christ, he's the Messiah. Can you imagine? He is invited in as a Jew of Jews. He has a famous reputation of student of Gamaliel, and he's now coming into the synagogue, and they're thinking this is going to be great teaching. And he teaches them that I know the name of your Messiah, even though you've never heard it before. And what you've been teaching is not enough. Can you imagine someone coming in to Open Door, an invited guest, and saying, you don't know who the Messiah is? We'd be angry. I'd want him to stop by a sharp blow to the throat or something. I don't know. I would want him to stop talking. And that's what happened here. He probably would have, to prove in the Scriptures, he probably would have gone through Psalm 2, maybe Psalm 16, Psalm 110. Where else? Where else maybe most? Isaiah 53. Yeah. And look what he hits on. He had to explain and give evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. This was so hard for the Jewish mind, especially, because they couldn't resolve this suffering servant and this glorious, triumphant victory. There were prophecies about both. And so they chose to ignore this and say, yes, we because of Rome, we want a reigning Messiah, conqueror. And they couldn't see that both were true. It's just that there was a deep valley of history in between them. And so for Paul, he had to say, I know this is a stumbling block for you guys, but I have to tell you that this Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. And this Jesus Christ is the one I proclaim to you. He's the Christ. How hard. Every single time he goes somewhere, he's going to have opposition. I was thinking this week also, can we admit something? We believers in Jesus carry an agenda. We got it. I got it December 23rd, 1979. An agenda. I didn't want it. I was doing fine. You're okay. I'm okay. And suddenly I have this agenda. And every single one of us who have put our hope in Christ have it. And you go, no, no, I don't, John. I love Jesus and others without agenda. And I go, look, if I believe that Jesus is indispensable to everyone's life and his forgiveness is tied to my eternity, then it is deeply loving to discover and risk the best means to introduce Jesus to one who does not know him, even if I'm clumsy setting up the introduction. And that's an agenda. See, the problem is I have mistrusted any hint of agenda. Anybody who seems to have an agenda, I don't historically trust very much. I've been had too many salesmen. And so the trick for us is not to pretend that we don't have an agenda, but to offer it in love and not moral superiority. See, Jesus didn't go into bars just to hang out with those who knew they needed a physician. He went into bars to hang out and to offer himself as the answer to everything they had ever hoped for. That's an agenda. Making friends wherever I go. Tolerance may be this age's most vapid, hollow replacement for love. It means I don't have to like you or care about your welfare. I just have to endure you. Yeah, tolerance is a valid requirement of the law, but there's very little love in tolerance. And so here is Paul. He will later say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And remember, there's a lot of reason for him to backpedal and play bocce ball. But he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes it. So let me tell you about me now. It's been a long time since December 23rd, 1979, the first day I put my hope in Christ. And I think after a while I've seen too much weirdness. And I've presumed that people don't want to hear the gospel anymore. They've heard it a lot, and they're weirded out by us. And we ought to just leave them alone. And you know what I miss? I miss that God has put eternity in every single human being's heart. And that no matter how badly we've done it or butchered it or manipulated it or whatever, in every single human being is this, please somebody tell me. Please. I'm going to look self-sufficient. I'm going to look strong. Help me. So I ask you, because I asked myself this week, where are your very natural and real authentic relationships where you get to give this hope that's in you? Don't buy that cynicism. Don't buy that lie that says nobody wants to hear. They've been weirded out by too much bad Christendom. Don't buy it, you guys. The last 3 weeks I've been preaching in San Antonio. Huge church. 10,000 some people. They have their own zip code. I mean, woo, big church. And the first week that I'm getting ready to preach, it's a Saturday night. They have a Saturday night and two Sunday morning services. And the director of the worship services said, would you like Bible runners for tonight? We not use that term around here a lot. And I said, well, what's a Bible runner? And he explains, well, every single week, all the time, we share the gospel at the end of the service. And we'll explain the gospel, and then we'll have everybody pray, just so the person praying don't feel like they're the only one in the room praying. And then after that, the pastor will ask who believed that for the first time to raise their hands. First of all, with all eyes closed and all heads bowed. And then after that, he will say, if you did raise your hands, would you stand up and we'll give you a Bible? And that's when the Bible runners run through the audience and give everybody a Bible who prayed that for the first time. Okay, so we don't do that here a lot. And I've tried to remember why we haven't. And maybe some of the answer is it's possible that sometimes someone could feel manipulated by that being done. Maybe because we have seen church more as primarily, the Sunday morning experience is primary for the believer, and maybe we want you to take your faith and go out from here and share your faith, and all that's really well and good. But I got in touch with a fourth reason why I don't do it. So I said to him that night, I don't think I'll have any Bible runners. And they share the gospel every night, but I didn't share the gospel that weekend. And he said the next week, would you like Bible runners? I don't think, no. And so I didn't have any Bible runners, didn't share the gospel that weekend. Third weekend, I just out of guilt, I said, yeah, I'd like some Bible runners. And what am I going to do now? And during the week, I just dread it. I'm going to do that, and it has to be their way, their cultural way that they do it. And I thought, what am I going to do? I spoke to the guy who directed the service, and I said, look, what if nobody raises their hands? I guess I wouldn't have them stand then, would I? And he said, John, can I just tell you something? We've been doing this for 25 years, three times a weekend, five times on Easter. There's never been a time when nobody's raised their hands. And I thought, well, get ready for history to be written. I was so scared. Wouldn't that be great to be the first guy? And I got in touch with sometimes why I don't maybe share the gospel, where I ask for somebody's response because maybe I fear that if nobody raised their hand, then it would be proof that God doesn't choose to work through me. And that maybe there would be something wrong with Open Door and that God didn't choose to work through them. So it'd be a lot simpler to not put myself in that spot or us in that spot. And that's the truth. Crazy, crazy weekend. I offer the gospel. I do all the stuff. I ask everybody to pray it so that nobody feels like they're alone. I ask them to raise their hands, every head bowed, every eye closed. And then if you did, I said, no, we're going to give you a Bible, but my line was going to be, I want you to stand only because there's going to be a time 2 or 3 years from now where you're going to wonder, something's going to be really hard, and you're going to wonder if you ever really did trust Christ. And the fact that you had to stand in a room and actually say, yeah, this guy's flipping me out and it feels manipulative, but I'm going to get up because I really believe this will stand well for you 3 years from now. But I offer the gospel, and I look out, and it's a huge room, and I can't see. It doesn't look like anybody's raised their hand. I thought, gosh, I'm the guy. And then I look over here, and two people stand up, just husband and wife stand up together, and I went, thank you, gosh. And then I guess a bunch more had stood up that I didn't see. And the next day, dozens and dozens stood up. And I thought, I want to come back and live in Texas. God broke through, not in a way that I would do that, but God broke through to say, John, you're not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power to save men and women. Don't be afraid, kid. This is my gig. That's not proof of you being or not being anything. So Paul does that. I don't think he had Bible runners, but it says some of them were persuaded. Some of those in the synagogue were actually persuaded and joined Paul and Silas along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks. And you're going to hear this all the way through the book of Acts, and a number of the leading women. Women form the basis and the strength and the warp and woof, especially of the Gentile church. These were highly educated, prominent cities of wealthy women in these Greek cities, and the Greek philosophies had left them empty. They instructed the mind but did little for the soul. The philosophies were full of degrading practices which left them devalued and filled with self-loathing. They turned from their philosophy to Judaism only to find themselves burdened with the cumbersome law, which again left them empty. So here comes the gospel in Christ Jesus, where there's no male, no female, no bond or free or black or white, that all the distinctions that men made were broken down and all the middle walls of partition removed. And they found this liberating, fulfilling, satisfying glory in the gospel. They were free. Now, it's as though God says, because it's going to get ugly, it's as though God says, now, Paul, get out. More will come later. Every town, it'll get ugly. In no city will it play out well at first. But in every city, I've got some to start this all with. They'll carry it out. Now, get out. Get out and move down the line. People don't much like you. I sure do love God. And so now it says in verse 5, the Jews becoming jealous and taking some wicked men, literally lazy people who are just hanging out in the city square, rabble is another term. It says they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacking the house of Jason. Jason apparently is one who becomes a believer from this synagogue, and they come to his home. He takes Paul and Silas and Timothy into his home. And so they were seeking to bring him out to the people, but they didn't find him. And they began dragging Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities, shouting, these men have come and set the world and have come here also. Apparently someone had already come down from Philippi and said they're messing with our world, as Doug talked about this last week. And Jason's welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another King Jesus, which is what he had said back in Philippi, that Jesus is Lord instead of Caesar being Lord. And they stirred up the crowds and the city authorities who heard these things. And they actually had to receive a pledge from Jason and from the others that Silas and Paul and Timothy would not return. And so it's time to move. He's kicked out of another city. And so down to Berea. Berea is about 60 miles southwest. If you could kind of see that in the map. It's a beautiful little town. It's in the foothills of the Olympic Mountains. And it says immediately, they sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they... Okay, when's he going to learn? He goes back into the synagogue of the Jews. You know, I never think about different areas or regions being more... I never think of Atlanta being more noble than Tacoma. But it says... Now, these were more noble-minded than those who were in Thessalonica. They received the word with great eagerness and examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Wow. What a great statement. What a great statement. Whenever any of us, it's a statement that says they never became jaded or cynical about the power of the word. Look what it says. First, they searched. They didn't just proof text. They actually were convinced that 90% of this word, more than 90%, without any learning of the original languages or anything else, they could handle and figure out. Maybe more. In fact, all of it. That the Holy Spirit within them, they would be able to understand, so they would search it. They didn't wait for a preacher on Sunday. They were convinced that they too could understand this word. And they did it daily. They loved, not as a rule, not as a law, not as a discipline, but they just did it daily, especially when new stuff was coming to them that they weren't sure if it made out sense. And they did it to find out. They were convinced that this word would help them find out whatever it was that was they needed for their lives. And they received the word with all readiness. If the word taught something and they were convinced that that's what the word was teaching it, then they were ready to obey it. So they searched daily to find out, and they received the word with all readiness. Ah, beautiful, beautiful. Now, not everybody. And so it says in verse 12, many of them believed, again, along with a number of prominent Greek and women and men. And now God says, get out, go, get. I got the crowd that I wanted right there in verse 12. Now get out of here. And some had come from Thessalonica. Gosh, tip of the hat. I mean, I won't go to undermine someone. I will not walk 30 miles to go undermine someone. But they came 30 miles, 40 miles, 40, to hound them again. One's from Thessalonica, and they stirred up the crowd. And they found out that the word had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea, and they came there as well, and they agitated and stirred up the crowd. And then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. So they stayed behind in Berea to strengthen those new believers. And so now, next week, we'll talk about Athens. It's the fifth city where Paul's run out by an angry mob. It won't be the last. I love you, Paul. I just love that one day I'm going to see my brother and that he didn't turn back. In fact, I want to use some words that he wrote in Romans that he came to believe with all of his heart. because I want to do something today. I want to make sure you have an opportunity to hear the gospel and to respond. I will not make you stand up. I will not make you raise your hand. Maybe someday I will. I will not make you come forward. I will not ask anybody to do that. But I want you to have a chance to respond. Throughout Scripture, it is real clear today while you hear my voice. Don't wait. Don't wait till you get home. But right now, in the center of this, and he says this, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart Jesus is Lord, that means that he is fully God, that he fully, that he came to earth, that the living God came to earth, took the form of a human, fully God, and took on everything that we ever did wrong. And not just looked at it, not just checked it off, but became it. So that in the moment that I would believe, that I would become the righteousness of Christ in him. I love you so much. I've seen you down through eternity. I've seen you forever. I've loved you so much, and I've waited for you so, so long. So whoever finds themselves with their mouth saying, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that God actually, he actually suffered real death, and then God, to show that it worked and that it was real and that sin and death could not hold him, he rose him from the dead. He says, if you find yourself believing that, and one morning from an atheist family, from all this insanity of intellectualism or whatever it was that I had bought into, one morning, December 23rd, 1979, I went, I believe that. I believe that. I want to say that out loud. I believe that. And he says, if you do, you'll be saved forever and ever and ever. And nobody can take it away. And you will be saved every single day from the things that are harming you, destroying you, breaking your heart, wounding your family. You'll be saved. So I am going to do something that I learned in Texas. I'm going to ask you to pray out loud with me, every single one of you, even though most of you have already prayed this in your heart, so that no one feels stupid when they get to say it out loud. With every eye closed and every head bowed, would you pray after me? Jesus, I believe you are the Son of God. And I believe you have loved me forever. And I believe you died on the cross for me. And rose from the dead for me. Will you forgive my sins? And let me become your child. I believe in you, Messiah. Amen. If you've done that, will you do that one last step and find somebody? I'd love it to be me. I'd love it to be Mike Quinn. I'd love it to be Kent or Darcy or Stacy. I'd love it to be John Nunley. I'd love it to be Doug. I'd love it to be Joe Scheid. I'd love it to be John Scheid. I'd love it to be just find somebody and say this, I did it. It will stead you well about 2 or 3 years from now.